Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verses 33 through 43. Luke chapter 24, verses 33 through 43. The title for today's sermon is Witnesses of the Living Christ. Witnesses of the Living Christ. Hear now the word of God. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Reading of his word to our hearts and lives this morning. The theme of today's sermon is that our faith in Jesus is grounded in the facts of history. Our faith in Jesus is grounded in the facts of history. Denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead has always been a major tactic of unbelievers in their assaults on God and on the Scriptures. And these unbelievers understand that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, neither his words nor the rest of Scriptures can be believed, since we would not know what parts of Scripture are trustworthy and what parts are not. Eon Murray has rightly said, "The only alternatives are an acceptance of the truthfulness of all of Scripture or a questioning of the whole." They are the only two alternatives we have. Jesus predicted his resurrection. Matthew chapter 12, 38 to 40. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. As did the Old Testament in Psalm 16. And the apostles proclaimed his bodily resurrection from the dead. If Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead, then the Old Testament, his own claims, and the apostolic gospel proclamation were all false, and Christianity collapses. To deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is to declare God a liar, because God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It is God who declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Anyone who denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not a Christian, according to the Scripture. It says it is only those who, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead who will be saved. It's only them who will be saved. Believing that God raised him from the dead is part of that belief, part of that faith. As we have stressed in the last several sermons on Luke chapter 24, to reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead requires ignoring the overwhelming historical evidence. First, Jesus actually died on the cross, as the Roman executioners in charge of his crucifixion verified by piercing him in his side. John chapter 19, verses 33 and 34. If the Roman soldiers had failed to verify and confirm that Jesus actually died on the cross, then the Roman soldiers themselves would have been executed at the time for such a failure. Jesus died on the cross. Second, Jesus' dead body was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. In John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. And that burial was observed by several women as eyewitnesses. Luke chapter 23, verse 55. Third, the tomb in which Jesus' dead body was buried was found empty on Sunday morning by Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, the rest of the women with her. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, also saw the empty tomb. And Peter and John in John chapter 20, verses 3 through 8, also were eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. Finally, Jesus appeared to numerous people after his resurrection. Mary Magdalene, the rest of the women, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Peter, the apostles with Thomas absent, and again the apostles with Thomas present. 500 people at once, Scripture records, saw Jesus alive after his death. Jesus' half-brother James was also an eyewitness. And then all of the apostles together, and finally to Paul. And these are recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. The only plausible explanation for those facts is that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. What are we to say about all of this evidence? All of these facts. Matthew Arnold, not overstating the case, he once said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact of history." That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact of history, attested with eyewitness accounts. James Montgomery Boyce notes that, quote, "Lawyers in particular have seen this truth. Since lawyers are concerned with facts and evidence in making their case before a court, some of the best books on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead have been written by lawyers," Boyce points out, "some of whom originally set out to disprove it. Men like Frank Morrison, Gilbert West, J.N.D. Anderson, and others. Lee Strobel had a master's degree in law, and he set out to disprove it also and became a Christian and wrote The Case for Christ." Sir Edward Clarke, an English lawyer and jurist, once wrote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of men to facts that they were able to substantiate." Consistent with the other gospel writers, Luke gives eyewitness accounts of people who saw the risen Christ. As we saw last Sunday, Luke described the encounter that two disciples had with the risen Christ on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 32. In our text for this morning's sermon, in verses 33 to 43, the story continues with two from the Emmaus Road returning to Jerusalem to tell others what they experienced. And in Jerusalem, the risen Lord Jesus Christ also appeared to the apostles and disciples. The account in Jerusalem contains three areas: consistent profession, confounding presence, and convincing proofs. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. First, consistent profession. Consistent profession, verses 33 to 35. The text says, "So they, the two travelers, that is, from the Emmaus Road, who saw and talked with the risen Lord Jesus, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." The evidence was mounting and growing to prove with certainty that Jesus was alive and had bodily risen from the dead. That is, there were growing eyewitness accounts of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. As we've mentioned, Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 17. The other women, Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road here, Luke 24, 13 to 32. And Simon Peter himself in our text, verse 34. The story picks up where the previous section left off, which described the risen Lord Jesus' appearance to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. After Jesus broke bread with them, initiating their meal, verse 31 says that their eyes were opened and they knew him, and then he vanished from their sight. So without finishing their meal, verse 33 says that they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. It was late in the evening, perhaps 9 or 10 o'clock at night, but the news that they had must be shared with others, even if it was dangerous to travel at night, which is evidence, too, that they saw something miraculous, and they were willing to travel in great danger to tell others of this miracle. They headed back to Jerusalem, to the disciples they knew and loved, in order to bring them the exciting news that Jesus was alive from the dead. Arriving at the secret meeting place in Jerusalem, verse 33 says that they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. The 11 is a technical term for the apostles, just as the terms 12 had been before the betrayal and death of Judas Iscariot. When the two from the Emmaus Road had traveled and arrived, they found out that the news of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead had already been shared with those in Jerusalem. Now hear this. Verse 34 starts with the word saying, which is in the accusative case in the Greek. Being in the accusative case in the Greek, it indicates that what follows in verse 34 was said to them, to those two who had been traveling from Emmaus. That the 11 spoke to them, those two. So, before the two from the Emmaus Road could share their incredible news, the rest of the believers excitedly reported to them, those two people, in verse 34, and said, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So before those two even got to say, "Hey, what we saw," they're being told from the 11 what they saw. Significantly, the core of all of their testimonies was consistent. When you start bringing together all eyewitnesses, you say, is the core testimony consistent? It adds substantial weight to say we trust them. The testimony of Mary Magdalene, the other women, and Peter, along with the two from the Emmaus Road. All of their testimony here is being brought together, and it is consistent in saying that Jesus had bodily risen from the dead and was alive. Interestingly, this is the only reference to the resurrected Lord Jesus' appearance to Simon Peter in the gospel accounts. Though Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. Having heard the wonderful news of Jesus' appearance to Peter, verse 35 says that the two from the Emmaus Road, quote, told about the things that had happened on the road and how he, Jesus, was known to them in the breaking of bread. But once again, they were upstage and interrupted. This time, though, by the arrival of the risen Lord Jesus himself. The confounding presence, second point in today's sermon, the confounding presence, verses 36 and 37. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. The two newcomers from the Emmaus Road were telling the rest of the disciples about the things that they encountered, that they experienced with the risen Lord Jesus, when suddenly and immediately Jesus stood in their presence. Verse 36. And Jesus said to them, "Peace, peace to you." Not only because it was a common greeting, but because they were terrified and frightened. Verse 37. Nothing in the text says that there was anything dazzling or brilliantly lit about the appearance of Jesus before them, as Jesus, for instance, had at his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13, when he shone as the sun. Here, Jesus was still veiling or hiding his heavenly shining glory from them. We remember that Mary Magdalene mistook the risen Lord Jesus as a gardener in John chapter 20, verse 15. And the two on the Emmaus Road thought that the risen Lord Jesus looked like a fellow traveler on the road to Emmaus. It makes sense to say that what prompted the thought within them that they had seen a spirit in verse 37 was not Jesus' appearance, but how he entered the room. Jesus' supernatural entrance into the room was as startling as his abrupt disappearance from the dinner table at Emmaus, where he vanished from the two. Since they had never experienced before a human being suddenly materialize out of nowhere in a locked room, they panicked and thought they were seeing a ghost or a spirit. Which leads us then to convincing proofs. The third point in today's sermon, convincing proofs, verses 38 to 43. They needed convincing proofs. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Jesus' rhetorical questions in verse 38, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" actually served as a mild rebuke to the frightened disciples. As Jesus was clear to the two travelers on the Emmaus Road, all of them should have believed in Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead on the basis of Jesus' words alone in Scripture. "Why are you troubled? You should have had faith in what I said. I said I would rise from the dead." God is truth and cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. We would expect then that reality, people's experiences of what they saw and heard, would confirm the truthfulness of God's prophetic word. And that is what we find. There was no legitimate reason for the disciples to panic and be frightened. The risen Lord Jesus challenged them to see that he was not a ghost or hallucination in their minds, where their minds were playing tricks on them. Jesus challenged them with reality. He challenged them with reality. I remember one guy I worked with many years ago, and this goes all the way back to when I was in Virginia. And he'd always say, for real, man. If you'd say something and it was, you know, truthful, and he'd go, oh, that's for real. And I always think about that, and I think, you know, that's a slang way of saying the principle that truth is that which corresponds to reality. It's for real, man. And Jesus challenged them with reality. Jesus appealed to their physical senses. What they smell, what they see, what they touch. Verses 39 and 40. They could see Jesus' hands and his feet and the wounds and marks of the crucifixion and verify that it was Jesus himself. Jesus invited them to handle him and see, for a spirit or ghost does not have flesh and bones, as they could see and feel that Jesus had. In verse 39. Now this is the same challenge Jesus would later make to Thomas, who was not present on this occasion. We kind of singled Thomas out, and they all had the issue of lacking faith. But a challenge to accept reality. This is what Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus' resurrection body was a real physical body with flesh and bones, which could be seen, which could speak, which could be touched and eat. And yet, it could also pass through walls. Jesus could one moment be absent and in the next moment be present. How can this be? Jesus' resurrection body was a real physical body with flesh and bones. And yet, it could pass through walls. Augustine said this, God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason. We have eyewitnesses. We have evidence. We have testimony. We have reasons for submitting our faith to God. But the very limits of our reason, the very limits of our mind, make faith a necessity. There are many people who live in our world who will only believe what in their own minds they find to be reasonable. John Locke was a philosopher in the 1600s who functioned this way. He wrote a book on the reasonableness of Christianity. Two treatises on government. He wrote many things. But he was one who functioned that he would only believe in Scripture, really, if it confirmed what he already found to be reasonable according to his own mind. We must not fall into that deception, to that heresy, to say we will only accept what's in Scripture, what we have first found to be reasonable according to our own minds. Because then we will end up not accepting things that transcend our reason. Some things sometimes don't make sense. There are many reasons, facts, and forms of evidence to believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. As we ponder all the evidence of eyewitness accounts, but as to the characteristics and nature of Jesus's bodily, of his body, what it was truly like, we have to bow in humility before the truthfulness of Scripture and accept that the risen Lord Jesus has a physical body that could be immediately present in a locked room and then could immediately vanish. God said it, and that settles it. Some things are true and mysterious, and we cannot wrap our minds around everything. Our own minds are not the standard for judging truth claims, which philosophical rationalism says. The very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. We must trust God. And I'll add this point, and it's very fascinating to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44 refers to the resurrected body that we will receive when Jesus comes again as a spiritual body. A spiritual body. Ponder that for a minute. So it will be physical. It will be a body with spiritual characteristics, which is what we see with the risen Lord Jesus. A spiritual body with flesh and bones, but yet can behave like a spirit. Almost like a particle, it also behaves like a light, if you know your science. It has characteristics of both for some reason. As a side note, the New Testament elsewhere is clear that resurrected believers will someday have bodies like Jesus' resurrected body. We know that from Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It has not appeared as yet what we will be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 44. Verse 41 of our text today says this: "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled." Now that's quite a statement when you sit back and ponder that. Just ponder it a minute. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled." So despite the fact that Jesus was present right in front of them and alive, they felt him, they touched him, they still did not believe it, not because of fear, but because of their joy and amazement. It seemed too good to be true. It seemed too good to be true. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is good news because it came after an apparent defeat. Think about that a minute. It came after an apparent defeat, which really made it seem too good to be true. A victory is always good news, but news of victory after news that a battle has apparently been lost is even better. It is news that seems almost too good to be true. Let me illustrate this by the way in which the news of the Battle of Waterloo first came to England. The Battle of Waterloo, which took place in Belgium on June 18th of 1815, was a decisive military battle between Britain and France. The fate of Europe was in question. France was governed by the military leader and emperor Napoleon Bonaparte, who had already conquered much of continental Europe in the early 1800s. There were no telegrams or radio sets or internet in those days, but everyone knew that a great battle was pending, and they were anxious to hear what would happen when Wellington, the British general, faced Napoleon. A signalman was placed on the top of Winchester Cathedral, and instructions to keep his eye on the sea for light signals. So they're using light signals back and forth on a relay to communicate whether or not the battle was won or lost. When he received a message, he was to pass the message on to another man on a hill, and that man to another. And so it was to go on until the news of the battle was finally relayed to London and then across England as a whole. At length, a ship was sighted through thick fog on the English Channel. The signalman on board sent the first signal, Wellington. The next word was defeated. Then fog prevented the ship from being seen. Wellington defeated. The message was sent across England, and sadness descended on the countryside. After 2 or 3 hours, the fog lifted and the signal came again. Wellington defeated the enemy. Then England rejoiced, for it was the day in which Napoleon Bonaparte suffered his final defeat. In the same way, Jesus' death had plunged his friends into sadness. It was an apparent defeat. They had not had faith in his prophecies of his resurrection. But on the third day, he rose again in victory. When Jesus died, men might have cried, Christ is defeated, wrong has triumphed, sin has won. But after 3 days, the fog lifted and the full message came through to the world, Jesus is risen. He has defeated the enemy. It seemed too good to be true. Seeing that they were not fully convinced, Jesus offered further evidence and proof of reality. And he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. In verses 41 to 43. From its inception at the day of Pentecost, the church's triumphant message has been that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. And what more proof is there to be eating food that you have a physical body, that you are alive? The book of Acts documents the fact over and over again that the church's triumphant message has been that Jesus has risen from the dead and he is alive. Think of Acts 2, 22 to 32, Acts chapter 3, 14 and 15, and verse 26, Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, Acts chapter 5, 30, Acts chapter 10, verse 40, Acts chapter 13, verse 30, Acts chapter 13, 33 to 37. The early church, over and over and over again, their central message is we serve a risen Lord. We serve a risen Lord. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, this historical fact of history, demonstrates three important biblical truths, three important biblical doctrines. First, it demonstrates Jesus' complete victory over sin. Sin brought spiritual death and physical death. If Jesus only conquered spiritual death, then he did not fully conquer sin. If Jesus had not risen bodily from the dead, those who are his people will not bodily rise either in glory. Second, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead demonstrates the purpose of God in humanity. Men and women were created to give glory to God. Their bodily resurrection, which is dependent on Jesus' resurrection, is necessary so that men and women in some bodily form in heaven may give glory to God as they were originally intended to do. And third, and most significantly, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead offers visible proof that God the Father was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It's God the Father's stamp of approval on Jesus' atonement for sin. And saving faith comes when one acknowledges Jesus as Lord, affirming that God the Father raised him from the dead and demonstrated his approval of Jesus' atoning work, satisfying God's wrath for the sin of his people. There are two pillars to the gospel for forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus. The first pillar is Jesus' death on the cross, which is his victory over sin. And the second pillar is Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, which is his victory over death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8 says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." These are all eyewitness accounts. According to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, and Matthew 18, verse 16, the Old Testament and the New Testament are clear that the truth of any matter is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The truth of any matter is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And friends, we have many more eyewitnesses than that for Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Peter said it well in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "We do not follow cunningly devised fables." In other words, we do not follow cunningly devised myths, as the liberals like to keep telling us. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And Peter goes on to say in the beginning of verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Every one of us should walk by faith in God's word, because God said it, that settles it, just as they should have. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We shouldn't have to need physical confirmation through what we feel, smell, hear, see. We should walk by faith and not by sight. But God, in his grace, has not only given us the prophetic word, but he has confirmed it through eyewitness accounts, addressing our unbelief. Indeed, we have the prophetic word confirmed through many, many eyewitness accounts. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Our faith in the risen Lord Jesus is grounded and confirmed in the facts of history. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice greatly in your word, your testimony to us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. I pray, dear Lord, that you would strengthen our faith this day to stand on your word. No matter what, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And yet we know, dear Lord, that what reality is, what occurred in this world, confirms your prophetic word. Since you are truth, and what you say always corresponds to reality, Lord, many of us need the confirmation that is provided through the eyewitness accounts. Since many of us struggle with unbelief, as did the original disciples and apostles. But I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us faith greater than a mustard seed, to stand on your word no matter what in all areas. I pray that you would help us to serve the risen Lord Jesus each and every day. For your word is clear, when he died to sin, we died to sin. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life to serve him. Help us to serve the risen Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, each and every day by faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.